Matt. So, yeah, one of the guys used to, Mr. Henderson used to do the announcements here, for those of you who don't know, used to get us to pray for the dear brother who was carrying on with those three sisters in Eccles. what he meant was keeping the church going. One of his wife and three others. Yeah, hopes. All of us have hopes, don't we? Hopes and dreams. And favourite verse for a lot of people, and one of the verses that quite a few people memorise, is Jeremiah 29:11, which I had earmarked earlier, but now I've closed my book. But it says, "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord." Get this version right. It'd be different than this one, no doubt. "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." It's in the context of the Israelite nation being taken into captivity and this forward view after that, after they were brought out of exile, to have a future. So sometimes when you're in a particular difficulty, a particular difficult time at the moment, or maybe the next period ahead of you looks relatively bleak, what you need is to look past that to whatever it is that's in the future that God may have already promised you that he's going to provide. Now, some of those things are temporal, the things that God may have spoken to you about already, and told you about things that will happen in your earthly life, and other things are eternal things which we all share in common as our inheritance in Christ in the future. The difficulty is sometimes to hear clearly what God is saying to us, what things are really for us and what things are just generally for everybody. And obviously, if we have some doubt about how applicable they are to us, it's difficult to fix your hope on them. Anyway, I wanted to get into that a bit today, but also to recap on where I got to last time and try and remind myself, if anything. Jesus Christ is our hope. We don't have hopes apart from Jesus Christ. We don't have hopes in the future generally. I mean, if you look around you and think what's happening to the world today, it would not give you a feeling of hope apart from Jesus Christ. We've been studying in our cell group Revelation, and one of the things you see is that it's God who instigates much of the natural disasters or political events. He's often behind them. I don't know if he's behind all of them. That's not clear. But he is certainly involved in doing things in his world, of which he is the ruler and the only potentate. Means he's the only one who's got the power and the potential to do anything he wants. He is the only one. And Jesus Christ is the only one. He is the one. He is our hope. Our hope is in him. 1 Timothy 1:1. Titus 2:13, he says, "We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." So that's why it affects us, because we're looking to Jesus, our hope, but also we're looking forward to seeing Jesus, our hope. It's not just some sort of vague feeling we have, but it's an actual, well, like we have looking forward. We look forward to Christmas, don't we? We look forward to birthdays. We look forward to events we know that they're going to happen. We were looking forward to yesterday's rugby match, weren't we, Rebecca? So that was disastrous. But that's the way it is with human things. They don't always come through for you. And sometimes the other team plays above themselves and you get thwarted. But with Jesus, nobody plays better than him. We can be sure that it is putting our hope in him will be blessed. It will be really come through. It is a most blessed hope. And Colossians 1:27, I think I finished with last time. It's a mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We know we're going to be in glory because we've got Christ in us. Now, it's a down payment of future promises, a down payment of future glory The Holy Spirit actually is in us, not Jesus' physical body. That doesn't make sense. But Jesus has given us his Spirit to live in us, and that's a down payment, a guarantee of our future inheritance. And so Christ in us, the hope of glory. So we've got some things which point us to the future, not just mental notes that we've made about the future, but we've got something real in our lives that we experience, the life of God in the Holy Spirit. And he says things to us and points us to Christ and gives us hope of the future. Some people may be thinking, "No, I don't get much of that. God rarely says anything to me, and I don't feel very warm about God, and I don't feel very warm about the future, and I don't have that assurance." I'm going to speak about that in a few weeks' time, hopefully, when I talk about faith, because we do need to have the assurance of the future and the assurance of our position in God and in Christ. And we'll see as I get into the talk how that works, but later I want to speak about faith and the assurance that faith brings on another occasion. So being a person of hope is about being so focused on the solid future awaiting us that we can cope with what the present throws at us. And we can cope. In fact, we don't just cope, we rise above them, and we're able to live somewhat victoriously despite the things that happen to us. It isn't always the case every day, but generally it's a theme of our lives that we can rise above difficulties. So we'll be praying that for you, Martin and Sue and others, that you'll be able to rise above your difficulties because of the hope that you have. And it can be very real. I put up 1 Corinthians 15 up on the overhead last time, and unfortunately I've left my memory stick at home, so I can't do anything like that today, but you'll remember it. The big long chapter on our future expectation of having a new body in the new world in the future. And there's about 40 verses on the subject, which is like probably the biggest passage on anything in the Bible, just about. And then the last verse, of right near the end of the chapter, a verse which was one of the first I ever memorised, 1 Corinthians 15:58. I don't know if there's any takers. Anybody know that verse? Look, scanning round. Oh, he's almost there, yeah. Well, I've got it in a different version. "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain." So it's a good verse to memorise, because we should be active in God's work, and it tells us that no matter what happens, it's not in vain. It's a good thing to continue and be steadfast in it. And so that was the context in which I memorised it, and I was encouraged to do so by others who I followed and trusted. But I unwittingly fell foul of a common mistake. It's taking the verse out of its context. That the context of it, it's a verse that comes after 40-odd verses about our future hope. The context is, because of this massive future that's going to come our way, therefore, you know, if you see the word therefore, ask yourself the question, what's it there for? Why is it there? Why has somebody put the word therefore? It's a linking word. It links the two things together. We've got this massive future inheritance coming to us in the new world. I don't mean America. In the new universe. And because of that, we can be fully committed to the work of God here and now. And we know that anything we do is not irrelevant and it's not purposeless. It's for his purposes and worthwhile. Secret stash. So, I'm going to talk about strengthening our hope. Strengthening our hope, and I've got a few sub-points to that. First one is that we have to have something to hope in. And later we're going to look at setting our hope and further holding on to it, and then some of the effects of that hope. So, something to hope in. We need a clear picture of what awaits us. Frankly, the scale of what awaits us is outrageous. You know, it's well beyond the scope of anything you can imagine. You know, if Cecil B. DeMille was to do a movie, and he did these big epic movies where you get, you know, 10,000 support actors to be the armies, you know, and key people, several famous actors to play all the big roles. If he was to do a film about what awaits us, well, I don't think there'd be enough money in the world to set it up, because it's just too big. And how could you do... Well, you could do some of it with special effects. You could have planets exploding and suns going dark and stuff like that. But it's beyond the scope of what you could achieve, even with modern computers. It's just massive, outrageously big, mind-blowingly big. Yet it awaits us. The Bible says it awaits us. And just a few verses in the Bible, it sort of pans over it as though it's quite trivial to God. But then you find that the creation of the universe was panned over fairly quickly in a couple of verses, as though it's quite trivial to God. So, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, yeah, there you go. You got it there. He did it. One verse. And there's a couple of other verses where he just says the same sort of thing, but it doesn't pan it out as if it was a massively difficult chore. It wasn't. And in the end, when God... and the Antichrist and the devil are having a final showdown, it just says, and God slayed him with the word of his mouth. You know, well, that wasn't very hard for God. Very easy, in fact, for God. The big things are easy for God. Which leads you to think, well, why this struggle of life then, if everything's so easy for God? Why is it so difficult for God to deal with sin? And why is it taking many thousands of years to do it? That's because of the limitations of God's holiness and his love. Certain things have to happen. God can't just crush the evil. He has to do it righteously. He has to do it in a right way. And he has to do it in a way that doesn't take us with it. So it's taking a while, but God is patient about it and not rushing into things. Seems to us forever, but in God's economy, it's a very small period of time. Because of the outrageous scale of our future, it's hard for us to grasp hold of it. We can't, our minds really aren't up to the scope of what's in the Bible. And we can't, and I think what we do, we tend to make the judgment that it can't be as good as that. Nothing can be that good. And so we don't really, well, we disbelieve it. Or we say, not too sure about that, I'll just park that one for the future. Maybe someday I'll think about it again. And then we leave it for 10 years and think about it again and do the same thing. Because it's too outrageously difficult. But in the Bible, in the New Testament, there's a lot of teaching about it. You know, Jesus didn't think that it was so hard and so difficult for his followers, he wouldn't bother mentioning it. He spoke about the end times more than he spoke about any other things. He spoke about judgment more than he spoke about love. He spoke about all sorts of things to do with the future. And we have to grasp hold of those things. There's so much teaching in the New Testament about the end times and the rule of Christ. So actually that should help us to have a firm grasp on it. One of the things we can do is just read it. You know, we could just read about it. And reading what Jesus said is actually a very powerful tool that we have for grasping hold of it and making it seem more real to us. You know, John spoke on Matthew 24 last week, difficult passage, but it's in the Bible. It's dead easy for us to read that. Not so easy to understand it. But if we just spend a lot of time reading things, eventually they become part of us. It's one way of getting the Word of God into our lives. There are other ways of making it stronger in our lives, but that's a key one. First one, read it. The words of life. Jesus' words, the words of life. As we believe them, as we read them, we can eventually, it resonates with our body as we learn more about Jesus, that what he says is true and what he says is reliable. For me, this week I had a theological difficulty, and I got caught up in for a day or so, as is often the way my week goes. I think about something, I think, and I realise by about Monday I've got a fairly radical and probably heretical view going here. And then I check it out with some other reliable sources, and I got Wayne Grudem out on Monday or Tuesday, and spent what I thought would be 5 minutes, but turned out to be about 4 hours, reading him, and realised that I couldn't hold on to the view I was starting to adhere to, because it's clearly wrong, and I ditched it. But on the ditched it because Jesus said some things about it, and I thought, well, I might be arguing with Paul and the others, but I'm not arguing with Jesus. And what he says is reliable. He's proven himself to be a reliable witness. And if he said something about the future, I'm going to trust it. It was about the eternal punishment of the wicked, as it happens, you know. And there's a bit of a debate going on in the world about it, in the Christian world. Jesus said some very powerful things, and I'm going to trust what he said. So we hear the word and we let it seep into our lives and we think on it for a while, and then later we make up our minds about it. And even then we think, actually, I'm going to change my mind now because I got it wrong. But the words of life, they have an impact on us and they affect the things we believe. And that's faith. We're taking hold of the words that Jesus said, and also words his agents have said, and believing them. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We exercise faith. At some point it comes down to, well, what do I really believe about this? Do I really believe I've got a glorious future? Or do I really believe I'm going to rot away in a grave and that'll be it? Well, I really believe I've got a glorious future. I do, honestly. The other one, I don't believe. You know, it's clear cut. I believe one, I don't believe the other. Other people will take a different view. But for me, I really believe that. And I don't believe that. So we can trust what Jesus said, and it affects the things we believe in. And belief is like a choice. I think this is going to happen. I think that's not going to happen. I'm committed to this happening. I'm not committed to that happening. That's exercising faith, which we all have the power to do. Now, Abraham, who's put forward as the biggest example of faith in the Bible, it says of him in Romans 4, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. And so he became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. So God spoke to Abraham and told him, even when he was a really old man, you're going to be the father of many nations. And it seemed unbelievable, because he was like 90-odd. And this verse, I think, portrays a bit of a struggle. Against all hope, Abraham believed, not in hope, believed. So against the things that seemed to be negative, he exercised hopeful faith. And it became to him strong faith, strong believing faith. And the struggle lasted for a while, but he held on and became real. So the things we hope for in the future, they aren't necessarily dead easy to attach to us. They aren't dead easy for us to grasp hold of. We have to set our hope. We're encouraged in the Bible to set our hope on God. 2 Corinthians 1:10. Says he has delivered us from a deadly peril and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope and he'll continue to deliver us. And 1 Peter 1:13 uses the same sort of words. Therefore prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. So we're encouraged to set our hope fully on some of these future things. Colossians 3:2 says we're to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So a couple of those verses mention our minds. We set our hope by running it through our minds and having our minds okay it. And because you can't trust in things where your mind's saying it's wrong. If your mind says, No, this is so badly illogical. I can't believe that. You can't believe it. And that's what happens. Your mind filters things through and has to make the judgment, yeah, this is something that would be okay to trust in. And then your oral other attributes of you exercise that trust. You know, your hope, your heart and your soul and whatever get into things. But your mind has to say it's okay. You've got to run it through your mind. And that means reading and thinking it through. I find that this is a sadly lacking attribute. People don't think very much. They say things and they haven't thought through the consequences of what they're saying. Happens all the time. We have to be able to think in godly ways. We have to be able to think in the ways that Jesus expressed, or his disciples came to express themselves. Initially, they didn't, did they? When Jesus was around with the disciples, they didn't think the same way he thought. And quite often, they thought he was talking about something else when he said things. And so later, in later years, they realized what he'd been talking about. In fact, sometimes it was a few days later they realized what he'd been talking about. After they'd had a chance to think about it for a long time, it became something that they started to think in the same way he did. And I dare say if you met John or Peter or Paul in their later life, you'd think, oh, they're very godly people. They think like Jesus does. But for most of us in our youth, still of us in our youth, like me, we tend not to. We tend to think rashly, or we don't think things through to their conclusions. We don't see the end. We hold the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1 says. And we don't hold things properly, and we don't see things through to the inevitable conclusion. So it's to do with strengthening our minds. It's to do with learning to think properly. But that comes from reading and thinking. Strangely enough, can we do those things? Who can't read? Who can't think? We all can. And if you think, well, I'm not very good at thinking, well, borrow somebody else's thoughts and see if you agree with him. Get a commentary on a passage that you're reading and say, do I agree with this bloke? And get another one and think, well, which of these two do I agree with most? Well, I agree with him, I don't agree with him. Get four of them and see which of the four you agree with. And you think, well, I agree with these two, I don't agree with that, and he's saying something daft. So you're starting to use your mind to think about what might be right, which one of them you agree with. Now, it's inevitable you will use your own mind as the arbiter of what is right, initially, and it's the only way you can do it anyway, because you've got to make your own judgments about what is right. But gradually you will learn to trust certain other views. Like, for example, I pick up Wayne Grudem, and I trust Wayne Grudem's views. If he says a verse says that, I will agree with him, because he's usually right. In fact, I found him to be always right when he says something. John Piper's very reliable. I can usually trust what he says. And you'll find, if you read a lot of people, you will learn who you can trust, and you'll learn some others who are flaky, who you can't trust, who one week say one thing, and in another book they say something that seems to contradict it. But they're just being human. They're just doing the same thing I do, changing their mind every year, you know. One year they wrote this, next year they're writing something opposing it. So you have to balance the views of others and help to train your own thinking processes so that they become reliable. Set your hope. Use your mind. Use your mind to arbitrate between things, but don't ever use your mind to say this thing Jesus said isn't true. That's one of the rules. If Jesus said it, you say, that's true. I'll change my mind to agree with that. Setting. It implies making a resolution. It implies that you're saying, right, this thing is fixed now. I'm setting this as a fixed truth. And I'm resolving that that is the truth. And whatever other things say about it, I'm going back to this fixed point of truth. Making a resolution. People know how to make resolutions. Well, we're not very good at making resolutions. I've heard some really naff ones this morning, which I don't believe at all about. I mean, anybody who could eat more than 10 bags of crisps in a day, that's got to be rubbish. 11 maybe, but 14 though. 16. Now, I'd have to set a firmly resolved never to eat more than 10 bags of crisps in a day. Maybe two might be a better target. We know how to make resolutions. We're just not so good at keeping resolutions. But we have to first make a resolution. So we resolve things in our minds about what we believe. What is our future hope? Do you really think Jesus is coming back to planet Earth to rule? If the answer is yes, who said yes? Thank you. If the answer is yes, well, fine. You've set your hope on the future. You've set your mind that that is a true thing. For many other people, it's not so easy to do that because of the enormity of it. So you have to build up to it by reading a lot about it and reading what other people said and training your mind so that you will eventually agree with God. Agree with God and be at peace, says in the Bible somewhere, Proverbs, I think. I think it means spending time reading and thinking about what Jesus said and what he said about Jesus. He's seated in glory at God's right hand. We spend a lot of time worshipping. Do we spend much time worshipping and thinking about what we're saying? Or is worshipping just sort of washing over us, bypassing the mind? It can have an effect of washing the mind, which can be good. But don't bypass the mind. Don't just pray, don't just sing, think. Use your imagination. Train your imagination to agree with God. God gave it to you for this purpose. Lots of people say Christians shouldn't use their imagination, it's too dangerous. Well, it is too dangerous for an untrained imagination, but train it to agree with God. Train it by practice. Of course, most people who are Christians take this as read. They say, I have already made a resolution. I have already set my faith in Jesus Christ. I have decided for Christ. Right, so we know what that means, that I have decided for Christ. We know what making a decision for Christ means. It's an inadequate description of what becoming a Christian really means, but nonetheless, we can relate to it. But we need to make decisions about other things too. A decision of the mind. We start as Christians by deciding things. Why do we then depart from that process later on? Keep deciding things. Keep using your mind. Keep evaluating things. And God will train your mind to agree with him. Your mind matters. It matters a lot. Setting your hope. Holding on to it's more difficult because things come against you after you've said, well, I really believe I've got a future and a hope in Christ, but this thing's happened to me this week. It seems contrary to what I was hoping for. I really believe that God said to me, I'm going to live till I'm 90, but it looks like I'm going to die next week. You know, so did God really say you're going to live till 90? You know, that's one thing. But anyway, so the holding on to it, when you've got some things that you really believe, that you've set your hope on, and then things happen that make you doubt that. Hebrews is quite good on this. A number of times it says we have to hold on to the hope. Hebrews 3, 6 and 6, 18, 19, 20. We are God's house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Hebrews 6:18. We have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. So we set our hope by using our minds and we have to hold on to it. Now holding on to your hope is not just an activity of the mind, it's an activity of the will as well. that we say, well, despite everything, despite the gut feeling I've got in there that says this isn't working out, I will hold on to this. Note the word, I will hold on to this. It's a setting of our mind and a resolution of the mind and the will. I will hold on to this despite everything. And that means you have to go to God at that point. You have to say, I'm not strong enough to hold on here. I'm doubting these things, and the things that happen around me are making me feel weak and not supporting the view I held yesterday. I need you to strengthen my resolve and help me to be true to my resolutions. and that's why we need to pray for people, and that's why we come to be prayed for, because we need help with our weakness. We are not good enough. We are not strong enough. And life will batter us if we think we can do it in our own strength. We have to have God's strength to enable us to hold on to our hopes. The hopes that we've already set and the hopes that we'll continue to be setting. We need to not neglect to feed them. Faith and hope do not grow when I neglect to feed them. We have to feed them by feeding them on the Word of God. Psalm 119, and many times in this psalm, the psalmist says words to the effect of, I have put my hope in your Word. Dozens of times. I have put my hope in your Word. We don't trust anything else for the future. We just trust Jesus and his Word. We need to get ourselves aligned to it and stay aligned. Well, I find that the effect of other people very beneficial at this point, because you can only do so much in your own study on your own. You need the helpful support of other people to affirm your faith and to, you know, occasionally put their arm around you and say, we're praying for you. We know the situation you're in. We're going to pray that after you've wandered for a while, you'll turn again. Jesus did it for Peter, didn't he? He prayed for Peter that once he'd got his act together, that he would turn again and God would strengthen him. So Peter needed it. He needed Jesus to do it for him. We need other people to do it for us as well. So don't be afraid to say, look, I've got this, God's given me this promise, but I can't see it happening because all these things are going against me. Well, get other people to confirm your faith and to evaluate it with you and to pray with you. If they can see, yeah, I do see that God was in that promise to you, I'll pray with you and I'll stand with you in that. We'll pray together and that'll have a strengthening effect on us. Hold on to our hope. Effects of hope. Okay, setting our hope, holding on to it. It's a glorious future. What effect does it have on us now? Well, one of the things it says, 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be isn't that clear yet, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. So a direct effect of having that hope in Jesus for the future and thinking one day I will be sharing a body like his is that we take control of the moral aspects of our lives. And we say, right, my life matters. Okay, it might be I'm getting a new body and everything in the future, but actually what I do now matters. And so 16 bags of crisps is right out, you know. Definitely a limit of 15. No, we purify ourselves as he is pure. We say, right, I'm going to align myself with Jesus. Not only am I going to align my mind with what he said, I'm going to align my behaviour with his behaviour. Going to be pure like he is pure. And I think everybody knows what that means. It means saying no to thoughts that come in contrary to God. It means saying no to all the things that go around that are works of the earth, works of the flesh. It means saying no to those things. That's not easy to do. We need strength for that. What do? Well, we're lacking strength. We go to God. We say, God, I am struggling with these other weaknesses, not just the weakness of believing the future. I have weaknesses to do with all these other moral attributes that I'm weak in. Help me with those. If you don't have a problem, a daily problem or a weekly problem with sin, one wonders whether you're living a godly life at all. You know, whether you've ever decided that's the life you want. Because those who want to live a godly life will come up against the contrary view, and I think temptation will be there. You will be tempted. Jesus was tempted. He didn't sin. I want to be like him. Not doing very well at the moment. I've not got a good track record. But it's a clean track record because it's all forgiven now. Won't be so good later on today, no doubt there'll be things that come in, but that'll be sorted out as well when it does. But gradually I want to train my mind and my behaviour to be like him. We looked at a few verses in Colossians 3 a minute ago about setting our mind on Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And that will help us deal with temptation for starters. For you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So the future hope is often, in fact maybe always, often in the context, and the context is often, you know, they're intermingled, the future hope that we believe with our behaviours now, what we do now, setting our mind, behaving ourselves in our practices. And in each of the letters that Paul wrote, he had a passage on that about behaviour to do with, in the context of your hopeful view. But later on, I've not written the verse down, but the following verse in Colossians 3 says, because of these practices, these ungodly practices, the wrath of God is coming on the earth. It's because of those things that God's going to judge the earth. So why do we take part in them? Well, we shouldn't. We should shun those things and aim to be holy and pure. So in summary of that, a healthy mind brings healthy faith and a healthy hope and healthy behaviour. Godly mind, godly faith, godly hope, godly behaviour. It starts in the mind, but it affects all of our other attributes. If we want to be a person of hope, we've got to sort the mind out. It's the battlefield for your life. The battlefield that matters isn't over northern Libya. It's in our minds. What do we hold as true in our minds? If we say, yeah, I trust in God for the future, but today I'm more interested in money, well, there's a contradiction, isn't there? Well, deal with your addiction to money. Sort that out. Bring it into obedience to Christ. I've got the future mapped out, but I'm too bothered about lust at the moment. Well, deal with that. That's out of character with God. It needs to be brought into the control of the Spirit of God. And our minds need to be cleansed, and the battlefield of our minds needs to be washed and trained in godliness. Okay, some concluding thought, if time permits. I'm not going to go on for 20 more minutes at this point. 5 at the most. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. You know, we have the treasure of the life of Christ in our earthen vessels, and we're hoping for a glorious, better vessel to put it in. But at the moment, it's in the one we've got. And that's a part of the purpose of God, isn't it? In this life, it demonstrates that the transcendent power is not our own, it's his, because we haven't got it. We're not able to overcome all the difficulties. We're not able to train ourselves entirely in righteous living. We need the power of God to do it. We have some good pointers in the Bible, and we have the down payment of the Holy Spirit to empower us for godly living. So we have what we need, and we just need to do it. We do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, and the things that are unseen are eternal. That's the end of chapter 4, but it wasn't written with the verse numbers in. It carries on. For we know that if our earthly tent we live in is destroyed, it means the body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Here indeed we groan and long to put on our heavenly dwelling. Well, it'd be great to have a body like Jesus, wouldn't it? I'd really like that sometimes. And when this body's acting a bit strange and doing things that you shouldn't be doing, and I'm infirm or ill, I'd really like to get a better one. But we're looking forward to that, and we're groaning while we look on, waiting for it. While we're still in this tent, we sigh with anxiety. Not that we would be unclothed. Don't want to be without this body. I want to be with a better body. But that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So God has prepared us for this future hope. He is preparing us now. That's what this life's about. It's preparation, and it's learning to live with God for the future. He has prepared us for this very thing. This struggle we have now with sin and with other things that are contrary to God, it's part of the preparation. It's part of God's purpose, frankly. It's part of God's purpose to deal with sin. God created us in these kinds of bodies, and he put us in a world of this kind of world so that he would deal with sin. So it's no good saying, oh God, this cursed world, this cursed body. God's allowed these things for a purpose. God will deal with sin in the flesh. He already has in Christ. He wrap it up in this universe that is created for this purpose. I think I undervalued last week the benefits of being in God's presence in heaven. We think of it as not the final story, but it's still marvellous. You know, being in heaven and looking on that glory, it's going to be fantastic, but we will be unclothed, as it were, in that presence. We will not have our future bodies till later. So it's not the end story, but it's still fantastic. Still something that's worth hanging on to and hoping for. So I'm just repenting slightly there. If you think that I was a bit out of order last time. He planned this life for us. He planned this universe for us. I don't know if you agree with the scientists who think the world is 14 billion years old, or whether you believe it's 6,000 years old or so. For me, it's 14 billion, but there or thereabouts. Either way, God has gone to a lot of trouble to provide a way for us to be right with him. That the sin of Adam and the sin of the angels would be dealt with. And there would be a time in the future when those things have gone and they're a history and they're no longer part of the present day experience of God or of his angels that follow him or his believers who follow him, who are his bride. God is going to a load of trouble to do that. And if you think it's 14 billion years, then that's a long time in anybody's scheme. Even 6,000 is an awful long time. God created this universe to deal with the problem of sin. And there'll come a time when he'll say, right, I've finished now. That's it. I can now put the devil to his eternal sword. I am now empowered to do it, and I have legal abilities to do it. We have to wait for the UN to make a legal declaration or it's all right to invade Iran. Iran. Sorry, guys. Libya. It's not a prophecy. we shouldn't just do things on our own, and in God's economy it's similar. He has to obey his own laws, but there'll come a time when he says, right, I've done everything now, it is accomplished, I can now crush sin. And he will do it. And it will be dead easy for him to do it. Shall I use that word, the E word? Can I do that? This entropic universe will have accomplished what it was designed for, to put away sin. And we'll get a better one. Better body, better universe. The problem of evil defeated. Defeated by good. Evil and sin will be no more. And death will be consigned to the rubbish heap of history too. It's fantastic. It's better than that. It's better than you can imagine. It's better than the words that you could use would describe. Just in closing then, the Greek word for hope. Does anybody know what that is? The Greek word for hope is elpis. So I would say elpis is in the house. He's in the building. I finished, by the way. That walking away was a clue.
We didn't know because you left the bag.
I did leave the bag, yeah.
Great, thanks, Ray.
That's right.
Always will be. Okay, well.